Would you turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 51? Psalm 51. My thoughts today have been led to the final two verses. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. In times of national crisis, when there are threats to national security, we hope that MI5 are hard at work. We hope that the Prime Minister is not on holiday. We hope he is at his desk doing his duty and ensuring our safety so far as is possible. But in 2 Samuel 11, we find Israel at war, fighting the Ammonites. And many men, their lives are in danger for the cause of God's people. But their king isn't there. Their king is at home. Their king is taking a rest. He wasn't doing his duty. And it gave him opportunity to fall into temptation and into sin. First of all, committing adultery with his neighbor's wife, and then having her husband sent to the front line so that he would be killed. The prophet Nathan calls David to account, says, "What you have done is not right." And what we have in Psalm 51 is part of David's response. It's a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer of seeking the Lord for forgiveness, for cleansing, for restoration. We often use it devotionally in our own lives when we seek the Lord, having perhaps fallen ourselves individually. We use it for confession. We use it when we're seeking personal restoration. But when we read it only on an individual level, we find that there are some verses which are a little bit difficult to interpret. We wonder, how does verse 18 and 19 connect with what's gone before? Is this just a loose connection on the theme of sacrifice? Or does David have some more intentional purpose in using, in bringing this request to God, to do good, not to him personally, but to Zion, to do good to the people of God, to build up not his own benefits, but the security of Jerusalem. It's not just a loose association, but if we want to see the connection, we need to read the psalm through David's eyes and not just on our individual level. So let's consider something of the backstory of what has led David to this point. And the first heading I bring to you this morning is that David was the appointed king and the anointed king. In 1 Samuel 15, you may know the story, Saul is rejected as the king of Israel. He's been doing things his own way. He's not been listening to God's words and obeying. And God has decided to take the kingdom away from Saul. 1 Samuel 13:14, God is going to bring, to look for a king who is a man after his own heart. Samuel comes to David. He looks at all David's brothers and they're strong and they look like kings, but God rejects each one. And finally comes to the youngest son, to David. While Samuel anoints David with oil, the Holy Spirit anoints David with power from that day forth to fulfill the task that God is giving him, ruling the people. But you see, for several years, Saul held the appointment of king. He continued to be king, whilst David had the anointing to be king. Wherever David goes in the power of the Spirit, there is victory. But Saul as holding on to an old appointment, yet powerless. He knows nothing but defeat, and evil and idolatry begin to prosper. We see this pattern throughout the Old Testament, or wherever the kings and the rulers are dedicated to God, righteousness prospers. And wherever the nation turn away from God, it is because their kings and rulers have first turned away from God. We see it in the judges. We see time after time where God has to raise up a godly ruler to lead the people back to faithful paths. It's a repeated story in the kings. We have a good king, Israel prospers. We have an evil king, Israel is defeated. Isaiah 3, Isaiah brings the condemnation, not just on the nation of Israel for turning away from God, but upon its rulers. Whenever the rulers are godless, righteousness fails to prosper. And in the temple, sacrifices are offered which do not please God. God isn't pleased with just the flesh and blood of an animal. He wants the heart to be right when we bring sacrifice to him. Now, it's worth noting that at each of these occasions, the people are responsible for their own sins. But the kings are held responsible for allowing sin to prosper in the environment. The ultimate success of God's people, of God's church, is dependent on his power and his promise. But the temporal success of God's people depends on their human rulers and how faithful they are to the Lord. Now, if we recognize that background, verse 18 and 19 make more sense. Because this isn't just a prayer for personal restoration. There's a corporate aspect. David is not praying as an individual sinner. He is praying as the king of God's people who has fallen into gross immorality and terrible sin. David has the appointment as king, but the anointing is at risk. The anointing could be taken away. It was taken away from Saul when Saul fell into sin. And now David has fallen too. And so when he pleads with God not to take your Holy Spirit away from me, it's not some personal revival he's talking about. His concern is the good of God's people, that they would have a godly ruler, a ruler who is trusting the Lord, obeying the Lord, walking with God. His sin as the leader, as the king, could plunge Israel as a nation into a time of defeat, both politically and spiritually. The physical walls of Jerusalem may still be standing. The formal ceremonies in the temple may still be in correct order. But spiritually, David's sin has rendered the people defenseless. He's cut the heart out of their worship. They're not right before God. Through sin, David has distanced himself and he has distanced the nation from God. And God is their defense, not just the physical walls. God is the spiritual origin of their worship, not just the meat and blood sacrifice. Personal restoration for David is not sufficient here. David's concern is for the people of God. David's concern is that the Lord's work would triumph over and against his own reputation. He's willing to put himself in the dust, to have his confession printed in the pages of Scripture for all to read. He's willing to be made nothing so that God's work might prosper again. In verse 18 and 19, we see that though David is a fallible man, a sinful man, he's still a man after God's own heart. in the depths of his being, something's changed. He's not like Saul. He's still willing to pray, Lord, thy will be done on earth. Or as our Saviour did, not my will, but thine. And David is seeking fatherly correction. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. He knows that the love is there. He knows that as one of God's chosen people, when he comes in repentance, seeking God this way, that he will find love and fatherly rebuke and correction, not judgment and rejection, that as Saul found. David's failure, though, points us forward to something else. God's promises were wonderful. He was going to bring a great redeemer to his people. But David's not that redeemer. Though great David was, he wasn't good enough. He still had sin. He was still fallible. He was only a shadow. He was only a foretaste of something greater that was to come. And David knew it. David prophesied that he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't God's ultimate chosen one. He wasn't the anointed one who would rescue his people from sin. David was just a shadow pointing forward. And that leads us to the second heading I have for you this morning, which is whilst David was the appointed and anointed king of Israel, Jesus Christ is the appointed and anointed king of the church and of the universe. Jesus Christ is the appointed and anointed king of the universe. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was baptized by John the Baptist. And as he came out of the water, the Holy Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove. But that anointing was without measure, John's gospel tells us. You see, David was anointed as king. Nathan was anointed as prophet. And other men were anointed as priests. But Jesus fulfills all the roles. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. And you see, David's anointing was limited, potentially restricted by sin. David was a fallen man, but Jesus was anointed without measure. He was sinless. He struggled against the devil in the wilderness, and he won. There was no sin in Jesus to restrict the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him. And now he's resurrected, and he's exalted on high. And the scripture tells us that all power and authority belong to him, and that he's head over all things for the church. You see, he has that concern that David has for the people of God. He was willing to give himself as a sacrifice to die for his people, to go to pay the ultimate price for the good of God's people. The success of the church, the success of God's purpose in the world, is ultimately and eternally dependent on Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. He has won the victory. He has defeated the enemies, death and hell and sin and the devil. His work is finished. And the Holy Spirit is at work today, applying that finished victory to the lives of Christ's people. Jesus is ruling in heaven, and the Holy Spirit brings that rule to us as the church of Christ. The Spirit brings it to us when he shines the light on the word and shows us our sin and leads us to confession and leads us to seek the Lord for forgiveness and restoration. The Holy Spirit is at work, bringing to our consciences the things that displease God, the impurity in our lives, the sins that we think we can hide, that no one else will know about, the sins we think we can get away with. Yet like David, we could be compromising the local body of Christ through our sin. The Spirit shines the light of the word and brings these things to our minds that we might seek God. But it is Christ's work It is Christ's victory. He said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So David was the king of Israel. Christ is the appointed and anointed king of the church and of the universe. But we as Christians are also appointed and anointed to tasks within the church. Jesus still uses fallen people to bring about his purposes. As he chose David, he's chosen you, he's chosen me, he's chosen each one of us who are his children to fulfill some task within the church. The next verse after Matthew 16:18, Christ will build his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he does what may seem like a risky thing to us. He hands the keys of God's authority to sinful, fallen people like Peter, like us. Ephesians 4, let me read it to you. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 11, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Jesus has given us gifts. He's given us people to lead and to teach. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that every Christian has some manifestation of the Spirit which is intended for the good of the body. But in contrast to Jesus, we don't have the Spirit without measure. We're fallen people. We sometimes expect so much of our leaders, and we expect so little of Jesus Christ. As leaders, we expect so much of ourselves, and we expect so little of Jesus Christ. None of us have the Spirit without measure. None of us are gifted for every task and every ministry within the church. Jesus Christ is the King, and we are each his servants. We're not to lord it over one another. There is one we call Lord. There is one we call teacher, but we are one body. We are dependent on one another, because to each of us is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And here's the rub. Here's the challenge. Here's where the rubber hits the road. You see, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in David was for the good of God's people. But when he sinned, it had implications for all of God's people. And the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in your life is also for the good of God's people. And when we sin as Christians, we grieve the Holy Spirit. It has implications for the whole body, not just for us individually, but for those we worship with. When we tolerate sin in our own life, the health of the whole church is affected. It's not just about you. It's not just about your individual security. It's not just about you being forgiven and getting a place in heaven. It's about being part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the bride whom he will present blameless and without spot. Are you a spot in the bride of Christ? Are you carrying blame? Are you carrying sin? Are you tolerating things within your life that the Lord Jesus will not tolerate within his body? The eternal and the ultimate good of God's people is secured by King Jesus. But the temporal success of the church, the temporal health of this church here and now, depends to some extent on us being a people corporately, individually, who will pursue holiness, who will wage war on sin within our lives. It's true of every individual. It's especially true of those who lead and teach. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that sin can have serious consequences within the body. We're told when coming to communion, we are to judge ourselves, to look in our own hearts for sin, to confess it, to get it dealt with by the Lord. And evidently in Corinth, some Christians weren't doing that. They weren't applying the standard of God's laws to their own lives. And they were drinking and eating judgment on themselves. And Paul says, that is why many of you are weak and ill. And some have even died. If we judged ourselves truly, we wouldn't be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The Lord Jesus doesn't want to condemn his people. He doesn't want to cut out any one of his people from the body. And we need to bring our sins to him in confession and with repentance so that he can cleanse us, so that he can correct us, so that he can make us pure and holy as his people ought to be. So drawing to a conclusion, as Christians, we have a responsibility to seek the good of the church and to pray verses like this, that God would do good to Zion in his good pleasure to build up the walls of Jerusalem, to pray that the Lord would defend his church, to pray that the Lord would do good to her, to pray that the Lord would take pleasure in her. And we need to pray for sacrifices that God would delight in, that he would bring spiritual reality to our faith in Christ's death on our behalf. That's our ultimate sacrifice. We need his life to bring vibrancy to our faith, our reliance, our assurance, which comes from Jesus' death on our behalf. But the good of God's church is inseparable from the need for individual and corporate restoration. Let's consider how that comes about in Psalm 51. First of all, spiritual restoration is a gracious act of God. David doesn't come saying, do good to Zion because I'm wonderful, because I've fulfilled some criteria, because I've made it, because I've got something to offer you. He says, Lord, be good to Zion in your good pleasure, in your grace. It's not something that's earned. It's not something that's deserved. It's not something that is achieved. Rather, it's something that the Lord must do. And we must realize that we cannot do it ourselves. We won't pray like this until we're desperate for the good of God's people. We won't pray like this while we think there is some hope in ourselves. While we think there's some good that we can do. And we need to come to the end of ourselves and realize that God's dealings with his people are all of grace, are all of undeserved pleasure. He delights in his people, not because we're good, but while we were still sinners, God, Christ died for us. That's the measure of God's love. It's grace. It's free. It's not deserved. God works. He instigates. He initiates. He transforms the church. He can restore and revive and strengthen us once again. But spiritual restoration is a gracious act of God, which is preceded by conviction of sin and repentance. Nathan came with a prophetic word. He exposed David's hidden sin. And there was a wholehearted response. David didn't try to hide. David didn't try to cover up and make excuses. Are you making excuses for your sin? David didn't do that. David said, yes, Lord, let your judgment be right and every man a liar. I've sinned. You caught me. I did it. I was wrong. He confesses to God. He's not hiding anything. He puts it all out on the table. He puts himself right down in the dust. He's like a worm. I was born in sin. Every part of my being is an offence to you, God. Recognising that sin is not just you against another person. It's an offence to God. It's displeasing to God. There we are, true heart contrition. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart of God you will not despise. There's no point coming to church and offering sacrifices of praise and of prayer if our hearts are not broken over sin. Spiritual restoration, then, is a gracious act of God. It's based on conviction of sin and repentance. It's also something which is given in answer to prayer. God won't act until we plead with him. God won't act until we're desperate and we say, Lord, we can't restore ourselves. We confess where we are. We're so low. We're so sinful. We've fallen so far from the privileges you promise us in Christ. But until we pray, until we plead with God, until we put his kingdom first and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all our needs to the side, it's not really prayer. Until we're casting ourselves on him completely, upon his grace, with no other hope, we need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray that we would be cleansed and kept from sin. We need to pray for our leaders, people who are responsible for teaching and discipline. We need to pray that sin would not be allowed to thrive among us as a people of God. Spiritual restoration is a gracious act of God. It's preceded by conviction of sin and repentance. It's given in answer to prayer. And fourthly, it produces a response God delights in. It produces a response God delights in. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. God delights in his people when they come to him in the way that he's ordained. When they come to him confessing their sins and pleading nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. God delights in his people. God loves them. God loves you as his people. Jesus Christ looks on you as a bride. He's waiting as a man who's about to get married and he can't wait for the wedding day. And all the preparations are being made. But he loves you as a man loves his bride. He delights in us when we come to God in nothing but his merits. Because they're imputed to us. All Christ's righteousness is put on us as his people. And that's the basis of our forgiveness and of our cleansing. When we come to God through Jesus Christ, he delights in our sacrifices. He delights in the things we do through love, the acts of obedience, the acts of charity, the acts of going the extra mile because we love the Lord Jesus. And he looks upon us and he delights in us. And he delights in our sacrifice. Seeking the good of Zion then has personal consequences. We want to see the church of Christ built up. We want to see God delighting in his people. We need to start by confessing our own sin and not hiding it anymore. By seeking God in no other way but through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And here's the encouragement. As David found, not judgment and rejection, but correction and discipline and restoration. So God will treat us who are his children in the same way. He won't cast you out when you confess your sin. He won't turn you away when you finally let him shine the light on the darkest parts of your heart. He'll accept you. He'll receive you as a father receives children in love, willing to help, willing to restore, willing to build you up again, willing to build up his church again. May God do good to Zion in his good pleasure. May he build up the walls of Jerusalem. May he delight in our sacrifices, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that we rely upon, the sacrifices of love and free will that we bring in worship to him. Let's close our service by singing hymn number 846. Hymn number 846. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from your throne and worship only thee. Hymn number 846.